Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon, and welcome to another edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Okay, today we are going to, again, try to conclude our topic relating to the Nation of Islam, or Nations of Islam. I don't believe we'll be able to finish it today. Yesterday, of course, our program took a slight turn, which I think was for the better. Very informative. I'd like to thank the Imam Rajish for his input. Got a chance to listen to it at work today, and it was very informative. A lot of stuff for me to kind of follow up on, and I'm sure some of you as well. Okay, we were talking about the history of the Nation of Islam before the Imam called in, and so I just want to pick it up right there and work our way through it. If you have a question or a comment, would like to add your input, you can give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right, so we're going to pick it right up where we left off yesterday, which is relating to the history of the Nation of Islam. All right, yesterday, let's see, I concluded the history. I stopped after, we were talking about Fard's mysterious disappearance. The Imam yesterday informed me that there's a grave site in California at the Chapel of Time in Hayward, California, where the Imam or the Prophet Fard or some configuration of the name is there, as well as his family members. The Imam said he got a chance to meet the family members of Fard, family members being Fijian. Okay, so that's interesting. All right, according to the Nation of Islam, however, they have taught, or Elijah Muhammad taught, concerning the mysterious disappearance, that Fard had left and left him in charge. Now, many other in the organization disagreed with Elijah Muhammad to the extent that it created infighting with many of the other factions, or many of the other individuals who were as influential as Elijah Muhammad, eventually turning on him. They rejected his story concerning his claims to leadership and Fard having left him in charge. And, of course, that resulted in internal infighting, which eventually fractured the movement into several divergent sects, just as happened after Elijah Muhammad's death, with some of these groups even threatening Elijah physically. Realizing his life was in danger, Elijah fled Chicago and spent the next 7 years traveling the eastern portion of the United States, honing his speaking skills whenever and wherever he was permitted to speak. And in reality, where he was permitted to speak was in Moorish American Science temples. And that's where a lot of his theology, of course, Fard having been affiliated with that organization too, some would say, or at the very least having been influenced by it. Well, Elijah, this is where he spoke, up and down the East Coast at that particular time. In fact, the sort of the fez he wears, or the pillbox type hat, is what the Moorish American Science Temple members, in fact, wore. They wore those red ones. His, is, of course, is blue. They also believed themselves to be part of an Islamic nation carrying ID cards, to the extent that they would stop white people on the streets and point out to them that they no longer had to listen to them because they belonged to their own nation. And so you can sort of see where the Nation of Islam, the whole concept, and again, not just from Elijah's contact here, but from Farr's contact prior to this happening. Okay. Let's see here. Elijah continued traveling this self-imposed exile and preaching circuit until May 1942, when he was arrested and imprisoned for failing to register for the military draft. The reality is, though, this incarceration turned out to be a blessing in disguise for him, because while he was serving out his five-year prison sentence in Milan, Michigan, at the Federal Correction Institution, Elijah was very skillful in overcoming hostile prison officials and an extremely oppressive prison environment to convert many of his followers or fellow inmates into followers, or followers of the teachings of Mr. Farr, that is. This diligence didn't go unnoticed by the inheritors of the movement on the outside, because while in prison, Elijah had produced more fruit, if you will, or his efforts were produce a greater increase or a greater ROI, return on investment, than any of the critics on the outside who were successful in running him off, but they did not possess the necessary oratorical skills or theological skills, if you will, to rival what he had done on the inside of the prison. And so when he was finally released from prison in 1946, he was universally accepted as the undisputed leader of a reunited Nation of Islam. So it ended up really being a blessing in disguise for him. And he ruled the Nation of Islam alone. And when I say alone, I'm talking about without, of course, he had helpers. You know, we're all aware of Malcolm X and Farrakhan and numerous other individuals, Wari Thuddin Muhammad, whose son, who was a minister. As the Imam and I talked about yesterday, Wari Thuddin Muhammad had been exiled a couple of times, but always allowed back. But Elijah Muhammad was the head of this organization, and he would say at the mercy of Wallace Farrar, or Master Farrar Muhammad, until his death. Actually, on January 29, 1975, which is pretty much just about a month before the National Annual Savior's Day celebration held every year in Chicago, Illinois, Elijah was admitted into Chicago's Mercy Hospital for what was supposed to be a routine medical examination. Elijah had been having numerous health problems. He had problems related to his breathing, forced him to retire to Phoenix, Arizona, where it's a lot drier climate. And so he had numerous health problems leading up to this. And so when he was admitted on January 29th, they thought it was just, you know, a routine medical exam, or at least that's what they kind of spoke of it as at the time. But instead, Mr. Muhammad's condition grew steadily worse until he was finally pronounced dead by Dr. Charles Williams at 8:10 a.m. February 25th, 1975, at the Savior's Day convention held the next day, Mr. Muhammad's youngest son, by Clara, and I emphasize by Clara because of all the controversy surrounding that, but his youngest son, by Clara, was chosen and installed as the next leader of the Nation of Islam. And as the Imam said yesterday, many of you may have seen the picture where they had raised Wari Thuddin Muhammad upon their shoulders and universally accepted him as their leader, including Louis Farrakhan. It's for that reason that many in the Nation of Islam rejected Farrakhan outright when he stepped up and claimed to be reconstituting the Nation of Islam teachings because they believe him to be a hypocrite. Matter of fact, there's an article to that effect on Levi Karim's Muhammad Speaks website. And, of course, there's a link to the Muhammad Speaks website at www.archstudies.org. Select Cult Studies from the menu tab on the left side of the page, and then you can select Examination of a Nation to access the article. And on the front page, there is Muhammad Speaks website, Levi Karim. And so there's a lot of good stuff on there. I emphasize all the information surrounding the demise of Elijah Muhammad, because Farrakhan's faction since 1994 have claimed that, in fact, Elijah Muhammad didn't die. That he, you know, he pretty much escaped, from what I don't know, even though there are pictures that can be produced, and in fact, our Mama Speaks website, of his entire family and Farrakhan surrounding the casket, individuals carrying it out of the mosque, his gravestone, everything, his death certificate. You know, but because Farrakhan claims that Elijah Muhammad is in a mother plane and in fact beamed him up in 1994, The Nation of Islam faction headed by Farrakhan believes that Elijah Muhammad didn't in fact die. In fact, Jibril Kashmir, or the current Jibril Muhammad, spends a significant portion of his department in Farrakhan's newspaper, The Final Call, and his department entitled The Traveler, trying to prove that very thing. But the reality is Elijah Muhammad did die. And that's evidential. Okay, after taking the reins of power, Wallace, who had ceased being a true believer of NOI theology years prior, moved swiftly over the next 3 years to systematically dismantle the religious superstructure that his father had built. The name of the organization was changed from the Nation of Islam to, initially, they were called the Belalians, after Belal, who was a some would say slave, some would just say servant, some would say friend of the Prophet Muhammad, but he is noted because he is said to have been the first black Muslim, which I think is interesting. And so they were called the Belalians after him. Soon after that, their name was changed to the World Community of Al-Islam in the West. The power structure in Chicago was dismantled, with more power from the Chicago headquarters, taken from the Chicago headquarters and given to spiritual leaders who were now called imams in union with all Muslims universally. And of course, the temples were now called mosques, because during the time of Elijah Muhammad, they were in fact called temples. Now, I know Farrakhan calls his mosque Mosque Mariam, but understand that at the time of Elijah Muhammad's death, what is Mosque Mariam was called Muhammad's Temple of Islam number 2, with number 1 being in Detroit, Michigan. And so these were clearly meant to mainline the blacks who were following Islam under his father towards a more mainline Islam. The reality is that the Nation of Islam, while... and I hate to use the term black Muslims, you know, for more, not as a title, but more as, using it descriptively is fine, but to use it as a title implies that that they represent all black Muslims, and that's not the case. They're like a small, single-digit percentage of all Muslims, all Muslims who are of African descent. Okay. Also under Ordi through D. Muhammad, the black man in America was no longer declared to be a lost found member of the Asiatic nation. White people were no longer identified as devils, and in fact were granted access to NOI temples. And it was at this point that Silas Muhammad stood up and, of course, submitted what he called, and he still calls to this day, his declaration of war. And, of course, there are access to his site, as well as that Declaration of War. The actual reprint of it from his site can also be found on the introduction page to this perspective. Okay, the final straw came for Nation of Islam adherents under or the previous followers of Elijah Muhammad. The final straw came when Wallace began to reinterpret his father's theology, reducing Wallace Fard from being Allah incarnate, as Elijah had begun to call him after Fard's disappearance, to merely being another messenger of Allah or a prophet, which is what Fard actually called himself, according to, if you read the lessons that were intended to be memorized by all Nation of Islam adherents. Fard never referred to him as Allah, he referred to himself as a prophet. So it seems like Wardeeth Uddin Muhammad's attempt was more in line with that. Now, again, I'm not questioning whether or not Fard told Elijah that. I have no idea. All I know is that there's no evidence where Fard himself said it. And so if Elijah said he said it and John Muhammad said he said it, then that's fine. But all that means is that either Elijah's wrong or Elijah and Fard are wrong as it pertains to that. All right, during this period of Reformation, there were many of Elijah Muhammad's followers who were severely distressed by the goings-on in Chicago, and some were accurately describing it as the sacking of a nation. And, of course, I mentioned the two leaders of note that rose to publicly challenge Wallace, Silas Muhammad first, and several months later, at the urging of Tanana Muhammad and Jibril Kashmir, Louis Farrakhan. Silas moved quickly in his attempt to reorganize the now defunct religion by forming the Lost Found Nation of Islam and declaring himself to be the spiritual son of Fard, who was the spiritual father, and of Elijah Muhammad, whom he describes as being his spiritual mother. Then in December of 1977, and I believe Silas stood up in August, but then in December of the same year, Louis Abdul Farrakhan, who had been the national minister at the time of Elijah Muhammad's death, announced his resignation from an organization that looked less and less like the house that Elijah built. Shortly thereafter, at the prompting of Jibril, as I said, and Tainana Muhammad, and there may have been others, some say it's, I can't remember the guy's name, the individual who was responsible for theology at the time, and I can't remember his name offhand, who this individual eventually moved on and convinced Solomon Muhammad or Royal to form his particular group, his particular faction, the United Nation of Islam. So, anyway, Farrakhan stood up at the urging of these individuals and emerged as the charismatic head of the most popular branch of the one of the many organizations extant to lay claim in some form or other to the name and legacy of the Nation of Islam. Now, again, Fard's faction may not even be the largest. It may be, it may not be, but it's the most popular because he was the most popular speaker and had the most influence, having honed his skills, his speaking skills, as a national minister. All right, let's talk about Elijah Muhammad and the Bible. One thing that I find interesting about Elijah Muhammad, and I said this before, but I want to read it to you. Elijah had a serious misunderstanding of what the Bible was. It bordered on, well, it didn't border on, it was across the border of being biblically illiterate. Now, I know some may say he could quote some verses, but you know what, so what? I remember once I was standing on a street corner when I was in the Marine Corps, and some guys came up to witness to me, and they were telling me that my lifestyle was wrong. And I said, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 21, verse 17 says, how can a man judge a man when he's but a man? And the guy said, well, yeah, it does say that. And you know what? And I made that up. It doesn't say that. I didn't even know if there were 21 chapters in 1 Corinthians. I just knew there was a book called 1 Corinthians. And so the reality is that it doesn't take much to fool somebody. You know, you can quote any verse you want to quote. Most of us know John 3:16. Most of us, many of us grew up with Psalm 23 on the table. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you have taken the time to take the step in that direction yourself. You know, as Beyonce said in the Fighting Temptations, you know, being in church every Sunday don't make you, make you a Christian than being in a garage would make you a Cadillac. It doesn't matter. Christianity has specific things that it calls out for that individuals are supposed to abide by. Most specifically, is recognizing you are a sinner in need of salvation and then accepting the salvation that's provided by Christ. It's not about anything other than that to become a Christian. And then as a Christian, there are many other things that need to be done. And I think that point is illustrated eloquently in the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 5, and then verse 8. Then it kind of sets that in perspective. 3:5 says, "It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us with the washing or regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." But then he goes on to verse 8 to say, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly to those who have believed in God." And keep in mind, Romans 10:9, "If you confess your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you shall be saved." Those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, because these things are good and profitable unto men. And this is what most see as the contradiction between Paul and James. And there's no contradiction. You know, Paul is saying a man is justified before God, and he makes it clear by faith. And James is saying that any real faith will be justified by works. And he's absolutely right. If I tell you I'm a fireman and you never see me near a fire on a fire truck, or I don't even own a Dalmatian, then I'm probably lying to you 99 times out of 100. Okay, and so that's the only point that is being made. If you truly claim to be something, then the individuals will see you doing it. Your works will truly illustrate it. You know, if you say it's raining 100-pound hailstones, but you put on your coat to go outside, then I don't have any reason to believe you, because if you truly believe what you're saying, you wouldn't be going outside. And so any true belief creates its own work. And as the book of Proverbs says, out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. You know, so if you truly believe something, that's what you'll speak. You know, be it foolishness or be it faith, and wherever you stand. And so, at any rate, so Elijah could quote some scriptures just like a lot of people could. Doesn't matter. You know, I tell you now, I can quote some Quran, but it does not make me an expert on the Quran. I can only spend a lot of time trying to quote each thing and relying heavily on the notes of the author. Okay? Quoting a couple of surahs in the Quran does not make me an imam. No more than quoting a couple of verses makes anyone a preacher or a teacher of the Word of God. All right, Elijah says this on page 155 of Our Savior Has Arrived. He says this: "This reader is without authentic proof of just who is the author of the book called Genesis." Then he goes on to say, "You must remember that from King James authorized version of the Bible, it has only been 346 years, and you have only been permitted to read the Bible for the past 90 years. The white man, our slave master and enemy, had the Bible over 250 years before we were allowed to read the book." And what that shows to me is true biblical illiteracy. First of all, he thinks that the Bible is 346 years old, when in reality, the Bible is nearly 2,000 years old, and for the first 1,000 years, there were no, I'm not going to say there weren't any white Christians, but there weren't any white Christians trying to tell black Christians how they should govern themselves with the Bible or how to interpret the Bible. That did not exist. I think that it was necessary for Elijah Muhammad to come to that conclusion because it fit within his 400-year theory of blacks being under the bondage of white people, and so therefore you could make, you know, your analogies to Israel. Now let me back up what I said with a reference, and what I'm going to read to you is from a book called Islam, Christianity, and African Identity, and it's by Suleiman S. Niang, and let me read a bit of his biography to you. Suleiman Yang teaches at Howard University in Washington, D.C., where he serves as professor of African studies. And from 1975 to 78, he served as deputy ambassador and head of chancery of the Gambian embassy in Jeddah, Saudi Arabia. Following his diplomatic stint, he immigrated to the United States and returned to academic life at Howard University, where he later assumed the position of department chair from 1986 to 1993. He also serves as co-director of Muslims in the American Public Square, a research project funded by the Pew Charitable Trust. Professor Niang has served as consultant to several national and international agencies. He has served on the boards of the African Studies Association, the American Council for the Study of Islamic Societies, and the Association of Muslim Social Scientists. He is listed on the editorial boards of several national and international scholarly journals and has lectured on college campuses in Africa, Asia, Europe, and the Americas. Professor Niang has written extensively on Islamic, African, and Middle Eastern affairs. His latest book, Islam in America, is scheduled to appear in the fall. His best-known works are Islam, Christianity, and African Identity, which I'm getting ready to read a selection for you. Another book, A Lion in the Sand, Saudi Arabia's Role in the Gulf War, 1995. He co-authored that work with Evan Hendricks, and Religious Plurality in Africa, co-edited with Jacob Olopana. Professor Niang has also contributed over a dozen chapters in books edited by colleagues writing on Islamic, African, and Middle Eastern subjects. His numerous scholarly pieces have appeared in African, American, European, and Asian journals, so he is clearly credentialed in the things that he says. Well, this is what he has to say that I think refutes eloquently what Elijah said. This can be found on page 61 of his book, Islam, Christianity, and the African Identity. And again, the copyright on this book is 1990. He says this, and I quote, "The arrival of Christianity on the African continent preceded the event of Western European colonialism of recent centuries." Okay? "The words of the Christian Gospels reached the ears of Africans over 1,000 years before the first European Christian father ventured into what they called in church circles the Dark Continent. Christianity, in other words, was a religion known to some segment of Africa's population. These early Christians were mainly confined in the northern and northeastern parts of Africa." And so there you have it. The Christianity existed on the African continent for a millennium before white Christians came and had or attempted to have any type of influence on the black man's or the African man's perspective of Christianity. Now, many say that Christianity was taken back to Africa after the account in the book of Acts where Philip, having just left Samaria, ran into an Ethiopian eunuch. Okay? And this can be found in the 8th chapter of Acts, beginning at verse 27. "So he arose," talking about Philip, "and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake the chariot.' So Philip ran up to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah." And I'll let you read the rest of the account, but I will sum it up to say that the Ethiopian eunuch eventually reached a point where he accepted the salvation as outlined in the Christian scriptures, and as such left this particular encounter and went through several areas on his way, rejoicing, it says, as he headed back to Ethiopia. And so many believe that that was the beginning of, and this, of course, is all within, within about 2-3 years of the birth of the church. And so it existed you know, whether this was the account or it was another African who took it back. You know, it clearly what Elijah said cannot be true. And let me read you what he said again. You must remember that from the King James Authorized Version of the Bible, it has only been 346 years, and you've only been permitted to read the Bible for the past 90 years. The white man, our slave master and enemy, had the Bible over 250 years before we were allowed to read the book. Again, that's shown to be false by a Muslim, not to mention by the historical record. Elijah made the mistake that many make in thinking that the King James Version is the Bible. It is only a translation of the Bible. It is not the Bible. I just thought that was interesting. The other thing is, he goes on to say, now you seem to know more about the purity of the Bible than those who translated it in their own language. And so what he's implying is that black people never saw the Bible until after King James translated it. So therefore, somehow the white race, when they translated it, left some stuff out, not realizing that black people had their hands on it for 1,000 years before they even encountered white people in Africa with their hands on it. And there's a record of that. He goes on to say, not only do you try defending the Bible as being the Word of God, but you try equally to defend the white race and their wicked world. You must remember and never forget that the white Christian race made slaves of our fathers. And I absolutely agree with him there, but I also agree, and this is a huge, that's atrocious, but I also agree that there were some blacks who were involved with that, and in fact, blacks in Sudan right now, Muslims are enslaving people. So slavery is a blight, no matter what you claim. You know, anybody, this is one thing that I've actually lectured congregations of white Christians concerning the Nation of Islam. And my position with them has always been that, number one, the Nation of Islam is not a racial group. Their hatred of white people, as outlined in Elijah's writings, are based upon theological principles, and though there's a sociological underpinning, they're all based upon a theological. According to Elijah, the white man was really the devil. He really is the devil. He was created to be the devil and to be wicked. Matter of fact, he says on page 90 of Our Savior Has Arrived, Yaakov, the father of the devil, made the white race a race of devils, enemies of the darker people of the earth. The white race is not made by nature to accept righteousness. They know righteousness, but they cannot be righteous. And so he's absolutely clear in what he says about white people here, but it's not sociological, it is theological. The point that he is making here is absolutely theological. Okay? And so the whole point that I'm making is, or I have made to them, is that, you know, so therefore their condition is not sociological, so you can't call them racist. It's theological. They absolutely hate the devil, just like most white Christians will tell you they hate the devil. But further than that, you know, one thing that I've watched, and it just kind of bothered me over the years, and I've spoke on it, even to crowds such as this, is when they make the claim that Farrakhan called Judaism a gutter religion. That is not what Farrakhan said. What Farrakhan said is anytime you practice wickedness in the name of your religion, then you are practicing a gutter religion. And I absolutely agree with him on that. And that holds true not just for Jews. Christians practice gutter religion, or individuals laying claim to Christianity practice a gutter religion when they do these things. So do Muslims. So do Nation of Islam adherents. Anyone who uses the principles and precepts of religion in order to advance their own personal agenda, you know, to make their own, to fatten their own cow or whatever, you know, these individuals are practicing a gutter religion. They are not practicing what God would have them practice. Okay, so back to my point about Elijah Muhammad again. So when Elijah makes this point, it's clear he has no understanding of what the Bible is. He just knows he saw a King James Version, and because it said the authorized version, he thought it was the only one authorized for black people to read, and the black people had only 90 years to take a look at it after the white man was done corrupting it. Further evidence that he had no clear understanding of the Bible or the Christian church can be found when he says that, talking about the Christian race made slaves of our fathers, and you will not allow you now to rise above the status of the slave. And then he says, why is the Pope who lives in Rome, Italy, the head of the Christian churches when Jesus was born in Palestine and did greater portion of his teachings in and around Jerusalem? Why is it not Jerusalem the capital of the and the head of the Christian church? We, the Muslims, took Jerusalem and the tomb of Jesus in 1187. And so, okay, certainly, it's clear here that he has a fundamental misunderstanding of not only Christianity, but he also has a fundamental misunderstanding of Roman Catholicism. Now, I personally hold to the position that, you know, and consider the Roman Catholic Church in the same light that I consider the Nation of Islam. I consider both of them to be usurpers of biblical truth. He asked the question, how come the Pope, who he believes is the head of the Christian church? Well, first of all, he's not the head of the Christian church. He's the head of the Roman, not even the Catholic Church. He's the head of the Roman Catholic Church. Orthodox Catholics have a different head or a patriarch. Not to mention the fact that the word Pope itself was something that it just means Papa or Father. There was a time that there were four popes. There were four popes, four papas, and this is back after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There were four areas that were considered to be areas of primacy. And let me read to you. I'm reading from the History of the Christian Church, 4th edition, by Williston Walker, Richard Norris, David Lotz, and Robert T. Handy. And let me read to you. All right, concerning the early church. All right, in the East and much more gradually in the West, each province, talking about in the early church area, early church age, each province came to have its own metropolitan church and bishop. But some churches, notably Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, and Carthage, were acknowledged to have an authority which extended over an area much larger than that of a single province. Such churches came at a later period to be called patriarchal, or the patriarchal churches. Okay? In the West, as also in Alexandria in the East, it was the bishops of these sees, or these seats of theological power, to whom the style Pope or Papas came regularly, though not at first exclusively to be applied. Okay, so at one particular time, there were four individuals who went by the title Pope. Okay, or four Papas. Again, that's Rome, Alexandria, Egypt, Carthage, and Antioch. All right. Then what ended up happening, and I'm just going to give you a cryptic version of it, and you can look this up again because it's a matter of history. What happened was the Pope of Rome began to call him Pontifex Maximus, recognizing that there were other popes. He acknowledged other church fathers, but he at first began to call himself and the patriarch or the pope he started calling himself the first amongst equals. He was the Pontifex Maximus. And he declared himself to be such. Oh, and after which, let me read it to you. This is on page 152 of the same book. The popes of the 5th century expanded this authority. Let me back up a bit. By the end of the 4th century, Rome did not merely claim, but possessed a special role and authority amongst the churches generally. And that's that whole Pontifex Maximus thing. It was the senior patriarchal see. Its word was weighty even in the East. In the West, it was beginning to exercise an authority almost legislative in character. The popes of the 5th century expanded this authority. Pope Innocent I, although his attempt to intervene in Eastern affairs in defense of John Chrysostom came to nothing, he successfully asserted prestige and authority of the Roman bishop or the Roman pope in the West. He referred to the Roman bishop as head and apex of the episcopate. And on the basis of the canons of the Council of Sardica, which he attributed to the Council of Nicaea, he claimed a universal jurisdiction. The same spirit animated Pope Leo I, called the Great. He insisted upon the primacy of Peter amongst the apostles, and taught that the popes as Peter's heirs at law inherited his role as supreme ruler and teacher, so that Peter could be said to speak in and through them. And that's when they first started getting that Peter was the first pope crap. It was in this spirit that he intervened in the Euthyphron controversy with his tome addressed to Flavian, bishop of Constantinople. Now, you got to understand, Constantinople is the current Istanbul, Turkey. After Constantine became emperor and reached the point of the apex of his power, what he did was he moved the capital of the Roman Empire to Constantinople, which, of course, is named after him, which is currently Istanbul, Turkey. Now, the problem is that he moved all those things over there, but Rome continued to be where it was, with all that military might, as well as a bishop or a pope who began to exercise authority. Again, I'm not going to read through all this. It's a matter of history. Let me read this to you, 153. Let me abbreviate it for you. The East acknowledged the patriarchal status and the political weight of the Roman bishop, but not the universal authority claimed by Leo I and his successors. In the increasingly barbarian West, on the other hand, the popes, plural, popes remained even when their actual power was severely restricted and the symbols of both the apostolic authority and Roman tradition. And so the Roman pope eventually declared himself to have power. He was at the seat of the Roman Empire, even though Constantine had moved back to Constantinople and took the capital of the Roman Empire with him. There was still a huge military garrison, as well as a lot of political power and senators and all these people in Rome, and the Pope there began to exercise legislative powers. And he declared himself to be the first amongst equals. And so eventually, as the barbarians overcame the sees or the seats of theological power in Alexandria, Egypt, and in Carthage and in Antioch, you know, you're left with the Pope of Rome and then eventually the Patriarch of Constantinople, who eventually excommunicated each other in the year 1054. And so there's a lot of history around this stuff, and it's a matter of individuals looking. It's clear that Elijah Muhammad didn't have a clue concerning this. And so he automatically assumed that because the Pope claimed to be the head of the Christian church, then Christians must follow the Pope. Well, that's like his claim to be the head of the Nation of Islam. No nation containing Islam followed him at all. In fact, they are a minority. So just making bold claims, you know, really, really, really fall to nothing. And so the point that I'm making is, you know, number one, the Pope is not the head of the Christian church. There is no such thing as a head of the Christian church other than Jesus Christ. No man can ever be the head of the Christian church, and that is absolutely clear, and in fact is made clear in several places in Scripture, most notably in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 3. The Apostle Paul says this, I would have you to know in verse 3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. He goes on to say in several other places, most notably, for instance, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, says this. Let's see, he says, speaking the truth in love, you may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body jointly body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effectual working of every part does its share cause the body, the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so Christ is the head of the church. No pope is ever the head of the church, and Christians don't submit to him. Roman Catholics do. Not even all Catholics. Roman Catholics submit to him. The head of the Anglican Church is the Archbishop of Canterbury. The head of the Eastern Orthodox Church is the Patriarch of Constantinople. And so all of these issues were unknown to Elijah Muhammad, who thought that because someone was the head, claimed to be the head, that they were. And all of that then undermines the whole idea of because you're the head, you have somewhere to go. You're the head, why are you in Rome? The head should be in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not the capital of the Christian church. Never has been. As a matter of fact, Christians are called ambassadors of a kingdom that does not exist on earth, the kingdom being heaven. You're representatives of that kingdom. Okay, so adherence to the Nation of Islam doctrine is taught by Elijah Muhammad, you know, based upon these types of, in my opinion, uninformed teachings. As a result, they hold the Bible in low regard. In fact, at one point, Mr. Muhammad suggested black people should throw the Bible in the waste pail since they can't understand it. According to him, this is because the Bible is not at all holy, nor is it all the Word of God. Well, the word holy just means sanctified or set apart, and we do believe the words are that. But I believe that based upon what I read from Mr. Elijah Muhammad, that he believed that just because it says Holy Bible, then that means something other than separated. Because that's all it means. All right, so what all this means, or what all these teachings from Elijah means, is that in Elijah's theology, the Bible has little value without his personal interpretation of it, and he believes that interpretation was given to him by far. Now, he also says the same thing about the Quran. They have to be interpreted through him, and the interpretation he claimed came from Fard, who he believed was the Lord of Worlds, but as the Imam says yesterday, he was a Pakistani who came to America and eventually resided in Fiji, if I understood him correctly, and died and is buried in California right now. He's not the Lord of the Worlds. The reality is, Elijah's theology is based upon circular reasoning at best. Circular reasoning is defined as the propensity of one to give himself the authority to interpret Scripture in such a way so as to give himself the authority to interpret Scripture in such a way as to give himself the authority to interpret Scripture in such a way so as to give himself the authority ad infinitum. In other words, I cannot say that the Bible declares that I have the right to speak, to declare who God, who Allah is. And then, based upon my declaration, I give myself the right to make that determination. There is no independent authorization of that. It's clearly Elijah's word. For all intents and purposes, the entire theology of Elijah Muhammad, or the followers of Elijah Muhammad, is because he said so. Well, why is Fard Allah? Because he said so. Well, why is the white man the devil? Because he said so. Now, I know you could say the same thing about most religions. You could say the same thing about Islam because Muhammad said so. Who Muslims would disagree and say Allah said. And you could say the same thing about Christianity, you know, because Paul said so, because Jesus said. And I absolutely agree. I absolutely agree. But the reality is that I'd much rather listen to the eyewitnesses than the individuals who exist 2,000 years later and are trying to interpret the eyewitnesses. You know? I mean, as an eyewitness, you have certain proximity to the actual time of the events. I'm trying to give myself think of a point of reference in life that, you know, because we all experience things where someone will come and tell us something about a particular situation that we all may have been near or knew the truth on. And you listen to them, you say, no, it didn't even happen like that. Well, how do you know? Because you're there. So who carried the most authority? The person who heard it by rumor or the individuals who were the eyewitnesses? Well, let's take it one step further. What about the individuals who were eyewitnesses who were cross-referenced by other eyewitnesses? And they all agree. Without collusion, they all agree. Well, there you go. All right. So the reality is Elijah Muhammad's circular reasoning leaves Elijah rather than God's inspired word, or the Quran for that matter, as the only reliable source for absolute truth. Interestingly, as an accurate understanding of just what Scripture is and how it came to be seems to have eluded Mr. Muhammad. As I said, he believes that 346 years, and the King James Version is the origin of it. So because he didn't say the white man had it for 2,000 years. He said the white man had it for 346 years. And you only had it 90 years. So they had 250 years to corrupt it. Well, I have texts of Scripture that are older than that. I have the Greek eclectic text as well as the Textus Receptus. With every modification of all the texts extant. And when I say modifications, I'm talking about if there are grammatical anomalies, because those are the only differences. And comments, commas, and things like that. And there are some question as to whether things that were in the margin in the Textus Receptus eventually made it into the main in the King James Version of the translation. There are questions of that, you know, and you can have that legitimate argument. But none of the things that are in question as to whether or not they were in the margin and ended up in the main, none of it contradicts anything that's said. And so I do have both. I also have the Tanakh, the Hebrew Old Testament without vowels, as well as the Masoretic text, all of which predates by about 400 or 500% what Elijah Muhammad said. And so it was clear he didn't understand the dynamics to which he was speaking. As I said, Mr. Muhammad couldn't have been aware of the fact that many Christian pastors and teachers today have at least a functional understanding of both Hebrew and Greek when he made those types of statements. You know, about the 346 years and only had 90 years. What Mr. Muhammad is implying by saying that is that we who expound Christian doctrine are unwittingly or wittingly teaching false doctrine from material tampered with for over 250 years. You know, one would wonder how many of the black Muslim followers of Elijah Muhammad would reconcile these types of contentions with the fact that an increasing number of Christians today don't even use the King James Version of the Bible. Or with the fact that according to, you know, again, as I said earlier, African author Suleiman Niang, that Christianity existed for 1,000 years untampered with by white missionaries on what was called the Dark Continent. You know, I've found that there are numerous things that Elijah Muhammad, that were said at the time when individuals didn't have access to information, you know, and he was appealing to their emotions and not their minds with some of the claims that they were making. I mean, one in particular, how about the fact that on page 92 of Our Savior Has Arrived, that Elijah Muhammad says that, speaking about John Hawkins, he said he taught us that our foreparents were deceived and brought into America by a slave trader whose name was John Hawkins in the year 1555. The reality is that that's not true. We now live in the information age, where in the marketplace of ideas, anyone can surf the information superhighway, and it's the closest mankind may become to becoming omniscient. I once had an individual, and I'm not trying to be gross here, but this was back in like 1990, probably about 95 or 94. You know, there's an old search engine I still use that many people don't use, AltaVista. Old, powerful search engine. You know, and this is back, like I said, about 94, 95. You know, this guy's first encounter with the search engine, and I showed it to him, and he couldn't believe the access to information he had. He went in and typed the word fart and came back with 20,000 entries. And I'm not trying to be gross here, but, I mean, information is out there. Go, I encourage any of you to then go to any search engine and type in John Hawkins, who did exist, and then, and he was, in fact, a slave trader in England. Type in John Hawkins, and then type in 1555. As Elijah Muhammad indicates. And then, of course, again, he says, this is what he got from Farad Muhammad. What you'll find is that those days they don't mesh. Yes, John Hawkins was, or they called him Sir Admiral John Hawkins, was a part of the British fleet. Admiral John Hawkins, let me read to you, is only remembered as one of the greatest men in early English Navy, along with his cousin and companion, Sir Francis Drake. He helped defeat the Spanish Armada and cement England's role as the ruler of the seas. All right, now, here you go. Let me read to the 1555. Hawkins began his career on the high seas in 1555 when he left England with three ships on a somewhat unspecified mission to the Spanish Main or the modern Caribbean. On the way, Hawkins captured a Portuguese slave ship carrying 300 slaves. He sold the slaves in Hispaniola, which is modern Haiti, and thus made a huge profit. Nearly 10 years later, with relations between Spain and England turning sour, Hawkins set out again with four ships, one of them owned by Queen Elizabeth in Africa. Hawkins kidnapped 400 tribesmen and set for the Main. Hawkins took his captives to the town of Barbarata in Venezuela. When the Spanish officials tried to impose severe taxes on the sale, Hawkins threatened to burn down the whole town. The Spanish relented, the slaves were sold. Hawkins returned to England as a hero, having turned another large profit. It was probably during one of these voyages that Hawkins brought back the potato to England, though this cannot be verified. In 1567, Hawkins attempted a third voyage, but this time his luck ran out. After kidnapping more Africans, Hawkins' small fleet was ambushed by the Spanish. His small fleet was destroyed, with only his ship and the one commanded by his friend and cousin, Sir Francis Drake, escaping. For 13 years, Hawkins took up politics and political intrigue. He served as a spy in Spain and also as a member of Parliament, where he forced through a number of naval reforms. In 1588, he took to the seas again, this time serving as vice-admiral under Francis Drake in a fleet that repulsed the Spanish Armada. Again, Hawkins was hailed as a hero. In 1595, at 63, he set out again, so forth. John Hawkins has a confused legacy. There's no doubting that he was instrumental in the development of England as a native superpower, and that his voyages made possible such endeavors as the settlement of America, but he was also one of the initiators of horrific commerce in human beings that will continue for nearly another 300 years. So he clearly was a slave trader, but he was a slave trader in England. The closest he came to selling slaves in America was he captured someone's ship that had 300 slaves, and he sold them in Haiti. So, again, here's the situation where Elijah Muhammad, maybe told by Farad, was given a piece of the story of John Hawkins. And incidentally, I remember Jibril Muhammad about 10 years ago writing an article on John Hawkins and how accurate Elijah Muhammad's writings were concerning these things, and how he went to the Library of Congress. But at no point does he say that John Hawkins brought one slave to America. at no time. Again, the closest that he brought a slave to America was Haiti, and those were slaves that he captured. So he is one of the originators of the slave trade, without a doubt. But what Elijah Muhammad teaches concerning Sir John Hawkins is this. He teaches that Sir John Hawkins brought him on a ship named Jesus, and that's why we cry for Jesus to come back. All right, I went a little bit over my time today. We'll pick it up again tomorrow and finish up here on the Nation of Islam or Elijah Muhammad's teachings and the Bible. Okay? Let's see here. All righty. For some reason. All right. At any rate. Okay, so for some reason, it's not allowing me to play my exit, and that's absolutely fine. So we'll pick it up again tomorrow. So until then, this is Rick Young, the apologist. Let's see here. I'll see you next time.